The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Romans 14. Should have picked up notes at the door. If you don't have them, raise your hand and we'll get someone to get them for you. Okay, everybody's got notes so you can follow along. All right. The assimilation of Bible doctrine known as the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, the divine viewpoint with regard to all matters that pertain to faith and living our life out on this earth. Now, it is important that a believer understand certain things. As in all activities and enterprises of life, knowledge is a key. Without it, you're just floundering around. You don't know what to do, when to do it, or how to do it. But with Bible doctrine, the roadmap is laid out for you. But you can't assimilate this quickly. You have to endure, persevere, and be a student the rest of your life, ideally. You hook up with the truth, and the truth is what matters. Because if you have a relationship with the truth, you walk with God and you walk with His plan. Otherwise, you run around on your own without the divine guidance and the blessings in time and in the afterlife that are for those who take this seriously. You ever taken anything as seriously? Well, this is to be taken seriously. This is how you grow up in Christ and inherit something that transcends anything you can imagine on this earth that anyone has ever accumulated. Massive amounts of wealth and all the other things that people have attained, only to leave it behind when they check out. All right? But something that is permanent and eternal, first of all, is for the human race at large out here. They're all running amok, for the most part. Not that they're doing everything bad. People are making a living. People are surviving. But they are not surviving spiritually. And it isn't difficult. In order to be a believer and to be assured of eternal life in a resurrection body forever on a new earth, you have to believe in Christ. It's all you got to do. It's a gift. No strings are attached. You can't mess it up. You can mess up a lot of things, but you cannot mess up your salvation once you've stepped into that circle. Once you have exercised faith towards the person of Christ. This diagram we've used over for thousands of times, this circle represents union with Christ. When a person believes, they are spiritually incorporated in Christ. It's a spiritual union, but it's real. Now, in Christ, once you're there, you can't get out. You can't lose it. Can't forfeit it, no matter how awful a believer is. And there's some bad ones. We got them in the Bible. I can show them to you. But they're believers. They made the salvation adjustment, as we call it. The second adjustment is rebound. The entitlement here, rebound. Rebound means that as a believer, you and I are going to commit personal sins. These sins, there is a list of infractions, as there is in life with regard to different things. Don't do that. This is how you do this. These infractions all start with mental attitude sins. Then they become overt, sins of the tongue, things people say. Like, complaining. who hasn't done that. Complaining is a sin. It was the big sin of the Exodus generation. For 40 years, they complained out there in that wilderness. And everything was provided for them. That's amazing. Every test they got, they fell apart and started complaining. Complaining is a sin. Then there's all the overt sins, the obvious stuff. But whenever you sin as a believer, when you implement 1 John 1:9, bam, you're back in fellowship. It may not last long. You may commit your next sin, bam, because this person ticked you off because of the way they're driving. As an example. Or whatever it is. You confess it, you're back in fellowship. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. It is for believers only. Unbelievers believe in Christ. All their past sins are forgiven. Clean slate. Because Christ bore a penalty for every sin of every person that has ever and will ever live on this earth. Mind-boggling. Now, after that, once you're in fellowship, which is not illustrated in that diagram, is the maturity adjustment. And the maturity adjustment means you start off like everyone else, basic, move up the ladder, take in doctrine, go out there and live your Christian life, come back, take in doctrine, assimilate it, and eventually, you'll crack the maturity barrier. And then you're to hold fast to the end. If you do that ideally, you've got reward coming that the Bible cannot exaggerate, does not make false promises, that no eye has seen this, no ear has heard about it, report of it, and it's not entered into the imagination of man the things God has provided for those who love Him. Yes, He blesses us in time. And in the life to come, we'll get our eternal rewards package right after we're pulled off this earth via the rapture, which appears to me to be very soon. All right, it's your opportunity to be sure, check yourself, stay in fellowship, and focus your attention and treat this information like it is what it is, a part of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth. We thank you for this day, another day in phase two, so that we can continue to move ahead to the upward call of Christ and those things that you have for those who are believers and those who take your plan seriously. Bless our understanding and appreciation of the information that we're facing here in Romans 14. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 14. This introduction is designed to kind of warm up the subject. It's kind of an unusual subject, or at least that's the way it came across to me. Point one, this section of Romans deals with the weak and strong believers and the mental attitude they are to exhibit toward one another. This will be defined here in the study. The weak and the strong believer. Two, this section is similar to what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 8:1-13 and 10:23-33. Now, here, in contrast to the Corinthian situation, there is no mention of purchasing food in shops where the food had been offered to idols. Some believers were wondering if, you know, they were sinning by going into a meat shop and purchasing the meat, if the owner, the proprietor of the shop, had sacrificed it in some kind of a little ritual thing to idols. And some believers were offended that they wouldn't go there and shop in such a place. And others, it's not a problem. In Corinthians, Paul lays it out that you're not violating anything because you do business with someone who is an idolater, but he's running a legitimate business selling, you know, meat, food. And so the weak believer in that instance would be the believer who had some idea that they couldn't do this and stay in fellowship, that it vibrated them. And the strong believer was the one who recognized that this wasn't an issue. You weren't violating anything because you put your money down and the owner is an idolater. Well, where would we go to? Where would we shop today? People out there of all kinds of walks of life and all kinds of attitudes. So, the weakness in regard to food and drink in the Roman situation, in the Roman church at this time of the writing, is generic, general, and diversified, not arising from a single source. 5. Had the question of idols been the issue, we would have expected Paul to make mention of it. No mention is made of it. Not a thing. As I said, in the time of the early church, paganism was everywhere. It was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, people were worshiping idols. And so Christians lived in that environment where idolatry was everywhere, in all the towns and all the cities. Well, believers had to figure out what was appropriate and what wasn't in relationship to those who were in the pagan category. So, had the question of idols been the issue, we would have expected Paul to make mention of it. 6. Distinction of days, and this will come up here in these verses, was not an issue in Corinthians. 7. The weakness here involves a vegetarian diet, as over against eating meat. Yeah, I know there are people in the world that think that you're better off if you just eat vegetables and have a vegetarian diet. I understand there's all these different ideas that people have about things. But, of course, nowhere in the Bible is eating meat considered to be a violation of God's righteousness, except for the Jews under the law who are prohibited from eating things classified in the unclean category, which we will get to, like pork. That would be the number one thing. They were not to eat pork. But that's a dispensational issue, not something to be carried over into our dispensation. I'll get to that later. So as to the source of the weakness, the conclusion taken here is that it arose from a variety of backgrounds and influences. 9. Believers who are weak in one thing are not necessarily weak in another. 10. This section is readily adapted to all instances where religious scruples arise among believers. My early exposure to Christianity was in a church where I got saved, in a church where it was pretty legalistic, to say the least, where you couldn't join the church unless you took a part of the vow that you would not engage in the use of or the sale of alcohol. Okay? And so the conscience of an individual in that environment, like myself, was that any involvement with alcohol was a sin. Okay? When I got on doctrine, I realized how wrong they were. It's not something you have to do. It's an option. But taking a drink of alcohol, like red wine, for instance, is not a sin. Overindulgence to the point of drunkenness, from tipsy to flat out passed out, obviously that's a sin, and the Bible prohibits it. but it does not prohibit the use of it because the Bible makes it clear. And those verses that say that in front of everybody, but no one says anything. So everyone's under this idea. So when I came out of there and got on doctrine in that area, to an extent, I was weak until I looked at the scripture and saw that it was not a sin, you know, to walk into the local wine shop and buy a bottle of wine. It was not a violation. And the funny thing is, the very first miracle that our Lord did on the face of this earth to kick off his public ministry was at a wedding where they didn't make enough provision for enough wine, and his mother came to him with regard and let him know this, and he changed water into wine. That's his first miracle. How did the legalistic church I was in miss this? It wasn't grape juice. Grape juice left around long enough will ferment, obviously, and it won't be any good. But those who know how to process the grape and do it right can make some phenomenal wines. In fact, the people at that particular wedding event were commenting on how good that second round of wine was. The fundamentalist argument is, well, if you don't provide it, then no one will abuse it. Well, then he couldn't provide a lot of things that we enjoy that can be abused. You can abuse food. It's called gluttony, overeating, a glutton. But food's legitimate. I don't care how good it tastes. You got to know when to stop. And with regard to alcohol, it's no different. And we're made up differently. Some people have a bigger tolerance. Some have none. But this isn't telling you have to. But if you're offended by any believer that you see imbibing, then that would make you a weak believer. So conduct here is as follows. I said, we don't know the source of this situation in the Roman church. Believers who are weak in one thing are not in another. This section is readily adapted to all instances where religious scruples arise among believers. 11. In contrast to Galatians 4:10 and Colossians 2:16 and 17, Paul's tone is not severe in the matter of food, drink, and days. all the things he had to deal with in all these churches, because believers get goofy ideas, get caught up in things. Paul is critical in Galatians. The Galatian churches in Galatia, in the different towns there, they had got taken in by legalism. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. We live in a dispensation where there are no divinely authorized special days, contrary to what Catholics practice and others. There are no days that have been set apart as a special day. Again, back to my own experience, Saturday, the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to work. But people did, and it was all violated. People went out to eat after church on Sunday because they said the Sabbath was Sunday, not the Saturday one of the Jews. There is no authorization for special days in this dispensation. Topic will come up later. But the Galatians were into it because certain individuals had come into the church and told them that, no, Paul wasn't right. They probably didn't do it that blunt. They eased it in, because that's how people who are doing this operate. They're not above board. And so they convinced the Galatians that they had to keep the law of Moses after they were saved. So they added works to salvation. They weren't denying that Christ was a Savior, but they came in and said, yeah, but you got to do these things too. And tried to get them back under the legalism of the Mosaic Covenant. Particularly with regard to things like observance of days and food prohibitions and circumcision. And these are a bunch of Gentiles. Back in the day, they didn't circumcise their young. So they're telling him they have to be circumcised. All this in the Galatian churches after Paul had them on the right path. And these people came in with, you know, smiles and all the rest of it and upset their faith. And that's why we have the book of Galatians. In the book of Colossians, a different situation. And I don't know of anything here in this church that I have ever detected that have been involved in this. Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things, which are a mere shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What he is saying is those Old Testament activities were a shadow, a foreshadow of things to come. We call it in theology typology. And it was a type. And it was a type of something related to the coming of Christ, his person, his work, and so forth. Those shadows or those types have been set aside when the reality came, Jesus and his first advent. Here, tolerance is his approach, Paul's approach. Whereas in Galatians and Colossians, false doctrine was being promoted with respect to these things. Such was not the case with the Roman Christians. Salvation and spirituality were not tied to food, drink, and days. 15. The issue at Rome was simply a weakness that is normal to those who enter a local church from a variety of backgrounds. People come out of a variety of backgrounds and they come to the Christian faith, and so over time they begin to figure things out. That's something they thought was taboo before. No, it's not. Okay. But they have to be given the space and the time to grow up. Can't just snap your finger over them and make them, because it's embedded in their conscience. It's a part of their norms and standards. And they have to get time in grade, and they begin to see things, and individually they come around and go, yeah, okay, I got it. Otherwise, believers must be given time under face-to-face teaching to grow out of a weak conscience. Bible doctrine develops the good conscience. Divine viewpoint with regard to doctrine and behavior. How we conduct ourselves, our do's and don'ts as we live in the cosmos. We learn doctrine. And as we do this, we develop what the Bible calls the good conscience. Conscience is one of the attributes of the soul. Now, some people appear to have no conscience. Well, they do. They had one, whatever, but it's seared. That's why they can engage in horrific activities and it doesn't bother them. Because they've seared their conscience. Now, the conscience, that's why, when you hear someone say, we're created in the image of God, it doesn't refer to your body. It refers to your soul, your most valuable possession. As in, what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? You know. So the soul is in the image of God. And the things that it contains that reflect God is volition. You came here of your own free will today. Someone could have invited you, encouraged you, But it still boils down to your volition, free will, which repressive governments want to knock down your free will. We call it liberty. It's supposed to be what they celebrate on the 4th of July. Liberty from tyranny and from that type of activity. Well, God has volition called sovereignty. We have volition. And we have a conscience. As a child, it becomes developed, particularly if we have good upbringing. You don't do that. This is appropriate. This is inappropriate behavior. And you learn, and if in an ideal situation, you develop a decent conscience so you can become a good citizen and productive and responsible and treat others properly. That's the conscience. The problem is, we also have from birth, we have a sin nature. It didn't go away. It didn't get anesthetized when we got saved. Like some fundamentalists have said, now that you're saved, you won't desire to do those things. They say that. It sounds good on the surface, but it isn't true. The same desires that drove the person as a non-believer are still there. See doctrine of the sinful trend of Adam or the old sin nature. You know why? Because when we got saved, we didn't change genetically. Our genetics remained the same. It was the soul that was redeemed. The body will get it later. It's in the DNA. It is the product of Adam and Eve, when they partook of the forbidden fruit, it changed their DNA for the worse. See, the Bible starts making sense even with science. They ate of that tree. The tree itself wasn't evil. It is when you consume that fruit, it changed their DNA to having a sin nature gene and a death gene or aging gene, which is passed on to everybody all the way down the line to the present day. Thank God when we get a resurrection body, we will not have a sin nature with a lust pattern. The world is run to a large extent and fueled. It's called the lust of the world, the cosmos. And the lust pattern, monetary lust, power lust, sex lust, approbation lust, and some people have, one illustration, they have wanderlust. They can't stay in one place. They got to move every 2 years. They run all over the place. So there's these different, and some, of course, as I said, power lust, manifesting itself in people. Approbation. And all the associated sins. All right. The call to tolerance. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. But not for any purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay. We start off with the Greek. Now, the one who is weak, asthenēo. This word can be used in various contexts for being weak or if a person is sick. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. In the faith. This refers to the content of faith. It has the definite article. It's in the locative. It's the Greek noun pistis. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. There is a definite article in the Greek. But not for the purpose of a passing judgment. Except, he's telling the general congregation, if someone comes into your assembly who is weak in faith, accept that person. The word accept is pros lambanomai. This is equivalent to our word, English word, welcome. If someone comes into your assembly who is weak and you may detect it somehow, some purpose, give them space. That's all he's saying. Don't rain all over them and tell them how stupid they are and why this is not biblical. Just give them time. It's not a compromise of your faith. But not for the purpose not for the purpose of passing judgment. Passing judgment is a noun. It's not a verb. It's a noun. Not for the purpose of dispute or disputation. Diacresis. But this translation's all right. On his opinions. The word opinion is dialogismos, which can mean opinion or motive. Now he goes on to illustrate something that's real basic. One person has faith. One person has faith that he may eat all things. So one person believes. It's translated has faith. Now this is a present active indicative. One person believes that he may eat, estheo, all things. But he who is weak, asaneo again, eats only vegetables. Lakanon. Okay, so here's the thing. Again, as I said, I don't know of any historical background but this is a big city, and there's a lot of history going on. And there were people, no doubt, who for whatever reasons had given up eating meat and were strictly vegetarian based on some principle, not based on, well, I think my health is better when I do this. That wasn't the point. The point was they were told something. I don't know what they were told that made them develop this false Norman standard to be strict vegetarians. The one who eats, this is the one who has faith. That's faith in the active sense. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. So here is a prohibition. He is not to treat with contempt. Present imperative. It's an order. It's an imperative. Ex utheneo means to treat someone with contempt. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who eats, who does not eat, excuse me, and the one who does not eat, they've got to watch themselves too. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. No judging. For God has accepted him. This is the strong believer. Him, in the last instance, is the strong believer. God has accepted him. And the weak believer is not to spend time judging this person with his false idea. So this is laid out in front of the Roman church, which would have an ongoing history, and people would come and they could reference this. One, Paul begins by exhorting the one who is adjusted, the strong believer, with respect to eating, to not hold in contempt the one who does not eat meat. You didn't think you were coming to church today to hear this, did you? Well, it's in the Bible, and all Scripture is important, and I'm not going to just skip over it because I don't know of anybody in the church who has some kind of scruples in this regard, certainly not in the food category. I can't even imagine that one. I can understand that believers have norms and standards with regard to, I wouldn't touch that. Well, you don't like it, or you think it's full of, chemicals and stuff, highly processed, and you don't want that in your body. Well, that's different. That's a health matter. The one who does not eat meat is, in this case, the weaker believer. Three, these believers need time under sound teaching to realize that eating meat is not a violation of God's will, period. The door is open. Doesn't mean you got to eat it. I hear of some things that people eat in various parts of the world and think, oh, no. But that they've been eating it, it's their deal. If you heard that people go to some of these Asian markets, as an illustration, and some of the stuff that you can buy and take home and fix, big things full of certain types of insects. That was John the Baptist's diet. He wasn't eating live insects, popping them in his mouth. He was grinding them up and eating them. They were plentiful in his environment. But he had a specific divinely designed niche as this particular prophet under this Nazirite vow. And so he had restrictions imposed on him, as did Samson, to illustrate something. But the average believer of the time, no, I don't know those restrictions. But there are some things. They had a program on TV. The guy traveled around the world and ate certain things. And, okay. Here, in these verses, Paul's exhortation is mostly directed at the strong who were in the majority. Obviously, in the church, it would be the majority. 6, as an application, we are to give those who are relatively new to Bible doctrine time to grow out of their weaknesses. Now, I'm not going to pull punches in the pulpit. If you're sitting out there and you have some false norm and standard, I'm not here to pick on you. I'm here to lay out the plan of God, and you do with it what you're going to do with it. I have zero control over people. I mean, I have minimal control, like you might in some place, a workplace or something, where you have a decorum and the way people are to conduct themselves. I have that control. No talking while I'm teaching, making unnecessary noises. But that's just a decorum for a teaching environment. But as far as what you do out there, you do. It's between you and God. If you want to take it seriously, fine. If you don't, then it's God to deal with you. And when you come in to Bible class and learn doctrine, you've got to expect that if you're in the wrong with regard to your thinking or actions, that you get the divine viewpoints that points this out to you. Because, ideally, you want to be right with God. You don't want to be doing stuff that violates His directive will. And all the commandments aren't equal. Some are lesser and some are higher in terms of their implications, as in life. So we are to give people time to grow up, to figure things out. And how much time, you think? Haven't they got this figured out by now? Seven, the second part of verse 1 informs believers how not to receive the weak believer. 8, as God has received us into His plan, phase 1, salvation, yes, He is a stickler. You're only going to get in this plan one way, and that is your attitude towards the person of Christ proclaimed to you via the gospel, and you make a decision. You don't have to make it whatever, but you make it in this lifetime, and you can say it quietly in your own soul, I believe. Yeah, that's it. You're in. You made a volitional decision. See, if I tell you something about something and show you evidence of it, then it's up to you to believe it or not believe it. Okay? You make a volitional decision. There's no place for forcing people to line up with something, like has been done in certain religions in the world. They really go after people if they don't line up. Yes, we maintain decorum in the local church, but we give people time. God has received us with tolerance. Has He been tolerant with you over the years? Patient with you? With all your shortcomings and weaknesses, since salvation and since you got on sound doctrine? I don't think so. I know he has with me. So we are to receive those who show a genuine interest in the Word of God with patience. 9, we should not subject them to censorious scrutiny. 10, we should avoid provocations where at all possible. If someone asks you something, you give them an answer. You tell them, this is why I believe this, and here's the proof from the Word of God. We should not make them feel, we should make them feel comfortable and give them time to overcome areas of weakness. 12, the weakness here has to do with a vegetarian diet. That's a new one for me. You got people in the Roman world that were vegetarians based on a moral principle, not health or something. Such a believer imagines that he is better in the eyes of God. Because, you know, he comes in to the local church with these norms and standards. 14. The strong believer in this area is the one who rightly believes that he may eat all kinds of food. He has been taught by his spiritual leaders that there is nothing in violation here. Now, you take someone like the Apostle Peter, who was raised up as a strict, observant, Jewish person, and under the Jewish system, there were certain types of meat that were forbidden. And it was for the principle of typology. Typological. So for Peter, he had strong norms and standards. You're not going to eat, we'll just use one example, you're not going to eat pork. In the Jewish nation, raising pork, processing pork was forbidden. There were those that were involved, Jews, who were involved in the black market, who lived in Israel and were doing this. And Jesus wiped out an entire herd of pigs, swine. He wiped them out. Jesus, normally in his public ministry, he didn't do any damage. He cleansed the temple a couple times, wiped out a fig tree, to illustrate a principle. And when he cast demons out of these two wild men running around in the tombs, cutting themselves, demon-possessed, multiple, he cast the demons out and put them in this herd of pigs that the Jews were black marketing in violation of their dispensational marching orders. The pigs went insane and ran over a cliff into the water and all drowned and died. But that is the dispensation of Israel. Now in Acts chapter 10, Peter has to make this transition. See, in this area, he's a weak believer. Now, this is Acts 10. You want to turn there? I'm not going to break all the details down just to oversee this. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. As in parts of the world today, they had flat roofs where you could get up there and lounge and all the rest. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations down in the house, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. The four corners of this sheet is to illustrate the four corners of the earth. And there were in it, scattered around on this sheet, there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. That would indicate the whole kingdom of animals and creatures that might be used for food. They're all over the thing. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I don't know, maybe these people in the Roman deal felt that they were sinning by killing animals. I don't know. That's why they were vegetarians. I just thought of that. Sorry. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord." See, he's caught into this trance. "For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." These are my scruples as a Jewish person. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Does this make the Bible contradictory? Because in the Old Testament times and under the law of Moses, you couldn't eat pork as an illustration. But now you can. God has okayed it. Because it was a typology. It was a shadow. It was designed to illustrate something. In and of itself, eating one of these categories of forbidden animals, in and of itself, does not contaminate a person. It was a ritual code, and you weren't to violate that ritual. Well, the ritual code has been set aside. It was for the Jews living under the shadows in the Old Testament dispensation. And you can read the New Testament and figure this out. So this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now see, Peter's a weak believer. He doesn't go like, "Oh, okay." He's got embedded deep in his soul that to eat those things is in and of itself a sin. But he has to learn the transition to the new dispensation. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, see God pulling this all together for him, the men who had been sent by Cornelius. Now Cornelius is a Gentile. He happens to be, well, we'll get to that. Having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, that's who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I myself have sent them." Why would Peter have misgivings? Because he was going to be going under the roof of a Gentile. And God knows what kind of uncleanness might be there. I can't go in and eat Gentile food. They have this in it and that in it. I noticed today some Orthodox and some Jews, practicing Jews, they have taken this to another extreme, not even authorized by God. They have separate kitchens. And they have separate refrigerators to keep milk products and meat products separate from each other. God forbid. You haven't heard that one? So Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason which you've come here?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion." That is a Roman soldier who is a commander of 100. Hence our word, century. That was one of the keys to the Roman army, was the centurions. All the centurions in the New Testament all come off with good, positive. The one Jesus healed his servant. And now this one. And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man." What was a God-fearer? He wasn't a believer yet. It simply meant he was fed up with paganism. And he was attracted to the Jewish monotheism. One God. Not a deity for this and this and on in ad infinitum. See, he was a seeker. And in his seeking, it was stages. First, and you'll see that word come up in the Acts, God-fearer. It's someone who believes in one God, not this other mess. And a God-fearer man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter sat raised up. Now see this Peter. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man. I am not worthy of worship." Oh. Do people worship people today? Yeah, they go to the Vatican and they fall down and they kiss the ring and all the rest of it and fall down before a man because he's sitting on a special seat with this garb on. He doesn't say, "Stand up. I'm a man just like you." Huh. See how the Bible checkmates junk? And he talked with him. He entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you sent for me." Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour." That's not our ninth hour. "And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. The Jews had this thing. If you were not a Jew, you're..." And some of them even take it to further extremes, kind of subhuman. This is not true. They ought to got that from their Old Testament. Who do they think the people were from Adam to Abraham? They were Gentiles. Abraham was born a Gentile. And God said, "I'm going to designate you a new race." Bing. Hebrew. For his reason. He says, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." The Jews turned against their Messiah. Yeah. The Romans would have never done that to Jesus. The Romans had a justice code. As Pilate said, I find nothing wrong in this man. We're not here to kill people because you want them dead. So I'll scourge him and I'll release him, and you get your blood, and we'll go on." And then they played the trump card, so to speak. "Then you're not Caesar's friend." Meaning, we're going to go with the delegation and run to Caesar and spread stuff about you. And Pilate caved into him. But the Jews were behind the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But they couldn't do it without putting political pressure, arm twisting, on Pilate. Because under the Roman rule, the capital punishment had been taken away from out of their hands. They were under the fourth cycle. He says, "They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Verse 40. "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." Post-resurrection appearances. not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one whom has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So that's the basic message we've taught around here forever, from the beginning. Okay, let's go do our coffee break in the boardroom.